Our New Testament lesson for this Sunday comes from selected verses that are throughout the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is finding a teachable moment as he has another interesting encounter with the Pharisees. Let us listen for God's word speaking to us. Now when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines.' You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition." Then Jesus called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand that there is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." When Jesus had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about his saying. He said to them, "Then do you also fail to understand? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart, but the stomach? Thus Jesus declared all foods clean," it says in parentheses, "and he said, 'It is what comes out of a person that defiles.'" May God bless to us this reading from the gospel, for this is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Did Jesus really say, "Don't wash your hands"? It sounded like he said, "Don't wash your hands." Did he really say to anyone who was listening, including his disciples, "Don't wash your hands like the Pharisees do all the time"? All the time. Well, it seems like this is the spark for just another unpleasant encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees, of which there are many recorded in the Gospels, over ritual versus faithfulness, or ritual and faithfulness. Was Jesus trying to pick a fight? Well, maybe. Or had he just gotten to the point where he was done with responding to tricks and traps that people seem to be setting for him? Well, there's all kinds of different angles that you can look at this. But seriously, hand washing is a good thing, isn't it? Yeah? Have you ever been on a big ocean cruise? How many of you have gone on a cruise? About everywhere you turn, what do you see? You see one of those dispensers for the hand sanitizers, right? That's right. Every restaurant on the ship, even entering the ship, there's even a crew member with a spray bottle, and they spray your hands when you're going off and when you're coming back on. And why? Well, because the hands are the number one conveyor of germs and the spreader of colds and viruses, right? Yeah, that's what I hear. Or go to Jersey Shore, the medical center, or Riverview, or to JFK Medical Center, where Honoree works. And with insight in any direction you look, there is a hand sanitizer on the wall. I've gotten in the habit, every time I go by, I just wipe my hands underneath. I'm constantly, it's almost like a sign of where you are. Everybody's walking around doing this, right? So on one level, we're almost inclined to side with the Pharisees on this one, huh? Until we realize that what the Pharisees had done in this instance is to turn this into a litmus test on faithfulness for Jesus and for his disciples. Not so much about the cleanliness of the hands as it is about following a pattern of religious practice without thinking about the meaning or the origin or the transforming value of what you're doing. You know, religious patterns are sometimes very hard to understand and even harder to alter until we think deeply about the spirituality that is behind them. The great preacher of Riverside Church, Harry Emerson Fosdick, recalled going once to a church in Denmark, and while he was there, he noticed that all of the worshipers in the church would go and stand in front of a huge blank wall, and they all would bow. And he watched, and person after person after person did this. They walk up to this wall, and they would all bow. And they've been doing this, he was told, for 3 centuries, bowing to the wall. There's one spot in the sanctuary, but nobody knew why. So one day, they were renovating the church, and they removed some of the whitewash from the walls. And what they found is that exact spot where people were bowing constantly, there was a painting on the wall of the Madonna underneath the whitewash. People 3 centuries before had become so accustomed to bowing before that image on the wall that even after it was covered up, people were still bowing to the wall without knowing why. Now, in one sense, we could laugh about that and ridicule this iconographic patterning becoming such a superstition because it had always been done that way. Glad we don't have the problem in the Presbyterian Church of having always done something a particular way. And I'm certain that this is the way Jesus sometimes felt about those of his own time and religious tradition who practiced fervently rituals and patterns they could neither explain or point to their spiritual value. And yet, on the other hand, when you look at Jesus' ministry and the things that he did, Jesus did not cast away the Hebrew tradition, nor the law of Moses. He said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he obviously had a great veneration for the Jerusalem temple, which he went to numerous times, and he even wept over Jerusalem. Jesus actually didn't disrespect the Pharisees either. That seems to be a common notion that gets played up, but Jesus did not reject the Pharisees because they were Pharisees. In fact, there were Pharisees such as Joseph of Arimathea and also Nicodemus, who were the ones who came and took him for burial. It's thought now that during the time before Jesus started his public ministry, remember, we kind of lose track of Jesus from age 12 to age 30. Well, during that period of time, many scholars think that Jesus was working as a carpenter in Nazareth and that he probably worked in a very large Roman-style city that was built not that far away. I've been there. I've walked the streets of it. And throughout that whole city, there are many, many houses that have mikvah, which were the ritual baths, which indicate that this was a faithful Jewish household in which a Pharisee lived. And so Jesus probably for many years studied and talked with these Pharisees and learned the deep things of the Hebrew tradition and theology and about Pharisaic practice. And so he probably had a deep appreciation for it when it was done for the sake of faith. Now, on this Sunday, this is the last Sunday of the summer season, right? And on this Sunday, it probably would be easy just to take this at face value and say Jesus was standing up for faith, virtues, ritual, that kind of a surface level. But I'd like to suggest that there's something really vital to understand here about our own rituals, our own traditions and practices in our own time, and about living faith in a world where spirituality and belief are often pushed to the side as irrelevant or forgotten except for ritual. There's an anticipation that we need to have a real expectation of the active presence of God in anything and everything that we do as individual believers and as a church together. Even the most routine thing or the most expected thing or the things that we've done because we've always done them before, we should do them again with deep expectation, because there may be something that's hidden from you, that's hidden beneath all of the traditions and the rituals and programs that we have. And it can be frustrating if it's hidden, but also it can be exciting when we realize what possibility there is for us to realize the spiritual depth and power in the things that we do. I probably will get an affirmative answer to this, but how many of you ever watched the TV show Let's Make a Deal? Yeah, I mean, well, even on, you can raise your hand too, it's on retro TV. I mean, everybody has seen some version of Let's Make a Deal. I think they even have a new version of it out on TV. Now, it is probably too great a stretch to draw a parallel between the prophets of the Old Testament and Monty Hall. But I will say this for Monty Hall, he really knew what would motivate people, didn't he? You remember the show? People would come dressed up as chickens or fire hydrants or almost anything else outrageous in order to get noticed and to make utterly ridiculous spectacles of themselves. Why would they do that? Well, it was so they might have the possibility of the opportunity of making a choice between door number one and door number two or door number three. And sometimes they would even trade away tens of thousands of dollars in prizes they had already won, things that were in their hands, just so that they would have the chance to choose another door behind which there might be something even more expensive or a bathtub on wheels, right? Somehow it was the excitement of assuming that there was something hidden, unknown, but maybe of incredible value, that proved to be a motivator beyond all human reason or dignity. It's human nature. I think there is something in the mind and the heart and the soul of the human being that is it's a wellspring of hope that assumes that there are things hidden in this world that are infinitely valuable, which we can discover, that we can recover, or that we can uncover, like a buried treasure. Or like in C.S. Lewis, the wardrobe whose back contains not a wall, but the entrance to a world called Narnia. Or King Josiah finding in a hidden place in the temple a stashed copy of the book of Deuteronomy. Or a pearl of great value, as Jesus talked about in his parable. If we're so granted the opportunity, and we take the opportunity, we might find what is hidden and priceless. There is often something out of sight behind the door or beneath the paint and plaster that we know is in our hearts, that has an abiding, powerful spiritual meaning. And it's not really the symbol or the object itself that moves us, whether it's a painting of a saint or tablets of stone. But there's a deep, powerful truth that these things represent for us. When I was at Princeton Seminary, oh, so many years ago, I had this incredible professor. He wrote this book that became the iconic textbook for colleges around the country called Understanding the Old Testament. His name was Dr. Bernard Anderson. And he was an amazing person. And And he used to speak of this hiddenness, this wonderful hiddenness, as the numinous. Or he would use the word numinosity of God. And when we asked him, what does numinous mean? His answer, more often than not, was, I'm not sure. But it is what God is. And he would tell us, you know, the Hebrews have a way of expressing it with the divine name of God, which we often write out or speak as Yahweh, you know, YHWH, which literally means I am. And that comes from Moses in the burning bush, where he said, who's talking to me? I can tell Pharaoh. And the bush says, I am. I am that I am. And that is Yahweh in Hebrew. And to this day, Jewish people will not say the word Yahweh. And even though it appears repeatedly in the Hebrew Bible, whenever they come across it, they say a word that is actually a made-up word that they're taught to substitute, which is Adonai. And so whenever it says Yahweh, they say Adonai, because that name represents the numinous nature of God, this unfathomable hiddenness of God. Because the Hebrews in Jesus' time and even today believe fervently the glory of God had to be hidden. It was in a name that could not be spoken, or tablets of stone that needed to be carried in the Ark of the Covenant, or within the Holy of Holies in the temple compound, and in religious observances, too, that by Jesus' day had become themselves the objects of worship. And those religious observances had become like a solid wall between believers and God, rather than movable walls like on Let's Make a Deal that opened up and let us glimpse the glory of God that awaited our discovery, our choosing of that door. That's what Jesus was really reacting against, both in his teachings and with the example of his disciples. Jesus didn't want to tear down or tear apart the walls of the Hebrew tradition that were made to shield people from the overwhelming glory of the presence of God until a time when they safely could encounter it. But Jesus noted that those walls of ritual had replaced God. They'd become so immovable and impermeable that it was time to question what those walls of tradition were doing that kept people from discovering God. And that's what he did. So it comes down to us today. I read about a church that was visited by a woman who was new to the area where that church was located. And the woman came to visit one Sunday, and as was the custom in her home congregation, she expressed herself verbally in worship. The pastor read the gospel, and the woman exclaimed, "Praise the Lord!" People stirred. Some people glanced over but tried not to move. Later, the minister made a well-rehearsed, fervent-sounding point in his sermon, and she responded, "Praise the Lord!" And when she did this two or three or four more times, then one of the ushers came stealthily up the aisle and leaned over and said, "Madam, in this church, we do not praise the Lord." Boy, what a parable that is. I told the session last week at the session meeting that you really have spoiled me, because you do respond with amen to things that move you. And I said, anywhere else now, I'm going to preach and people sit there like this. I'm going to wonder, oh, what am I doing wrong? I'm not saying it. So you kind of ruined it for me. Good, you know. Isn't that what our gospel calls us to search for? The reading Joyce did for us. That we are to search behind and above all that we are and all that we do for the hidden glory of God, which is there. It's there. That's what it means to be doers of the word and not only hearers. It doesn't mean to keep busy. It means to be doing things that activate our faith, that involve God in the activities that we're already doing. And if this is our expectation, then we're doing more than simply going through another ritual or another yearly cycle of doing things, another service of worship, another routine of caring, another piece of religion. We're living into a new phase of what God has chosen to do with us in life. And in that expectation, there is real power for church. There was a pastor who noted that he delivered a sermon that he thought was the best that he could produce. He'd worked on it long and hard. He gave the sermon. It had the three required defined points. It was dramatic in its delivery. The theology was sound. The images were stirring. And afterwards, the pastor shook hands with people leaving worship. And at the end of the line, there was a man that only occasionally attended worship. And as he shook the pastor's hand, he said to him, Reverend, what you said today in the sermon was exactly what I needed to hear. Thank you so very much. It was so helpful to me. It revolutionized my life. Thank you. To be honest, the pastor was kind of surprised, yet he was pleased that his words made such a profound difference in this man's life. And he said to him, well, I'm so glad that I said something that was helpful to you. But I'm curious, what in particular was it in the sermon? And the man said, well, you may remember when you began the sermon, you began by saying that you wanted to talk to us about two things this morning. And then in the middle, you said, that completes the first part of what I wanted to tell you. And now I'm moving on to the second part. And at that moment, I realized I had come to the end of the first part of my life. And it was high time I got on to the second part. Thank you, Reverend. Thank you so very much. As he left, the pastor just kind of went like this. But God had touched that man's life. God is there. And even if it's not what the pastor intends, God can make a difference. I want to conclude with an old English poem that I've always really cherished, because it expresses to me this hope for God to surprise us from the hiddenness beyond when we're ready and looking. Give us, Lord, a bit of sun, a bit of work, a bit of fun. Give us in all the struggle and sputter our daily bread and a bit of butter. Give us health, our keep to make, and a bit to spare for others' sake. Give us, too, a bit of song and a tale and a book to help us along. Give us, Lord, a chance to be our goodly best, brave, wise, free. Our goodly best for ourselves and others, till all learn to live as sisters and brothers. So folks, do wash your hands. Don't go and say the pastor told us not to wash our hands. But also become excited throughout your whole life to let your heart be awash with this expectation. God's love is just behind each new door. It is waiting for you to choose that door. And if this fellowship of faith that we call PCAS can help you and me to live with that expectation in all that we do, then perhaps we truly will fulfill our intention to be the Church of Jesus Christ for each other and for the world. Amen.